Readers of the Bible will notice within its pages there is more than one kind of writing in the scriptures. Some books in the Bible are narrative. That is, they record accounts and events in the history of God's people. They tell us stories about people, about where they lived and what they did and how God worked in and through them. These are books like Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and Judges and Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. Besides narrative books, there's also something called wisdom literature in the Bible. And these books are primarily concerned with applying God's word to our lives, to everyday life. And it often comes in poetic form. We see books like Proverbs and Psalms are examples of this. Then there's also something called apocalyptic literature in the Bible. And in these books, we find a good amount of them in the prophets. And they often concern God's judgment on the world. And they often concern the end of the world. And these writings contain things like imagery and visions and symbols. Also in the Bible, we find something called epistles. The word epistle simply means a letter. These books are someone, most often an apostle of the Lord Jesus, who writes a letter to a person or a group of people about a particular situation or a subject. Now, what I find amazing about all of that is that we have all of these different parts of the Bible written in different ways, in different times, in different places, to different people, and they all come together to form a complete book and communicate to God's people all that He wants for them to know throughout every age. That's amazing. I often have said, and it's worth repeating, that there is no other book in the world that's like the Bible. No other book in the world that's like the Bible. And the reason why, this is also really amazing. The reason why it can be written over the course of thousands of years to different people in different languages and all form one book, even though that there's over 40 different human authors, the reason why it can do that is because all of those authors are inspired by one God. That is why we can rightly call this book that we have the privilege of holding in front of us this morning, we call this book the Word of God. Because God the Holy Spirit moved in the hearts and minds of the writers so that they would write exactly what the Lord intended. This is a book that has endured through thousands of years, and it will endure throughout all time because it is God's Word. And what the Holy Spirit has done in writing and preserving the Word of God so that we can have it in our hands this morning is an absolute miracle, and we should all marvel at it. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit has done to give us this book. But it's not the only thing that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in the world. The Holy Spirit has done, this is amazing, He has done more than inspire the writing of ink and paper. He has also written and is writing what I would call living letters. And that is the subject of our text this morning in 2 Corinthians. So turn there again in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In these verses, Paul continues to talk about his gospel ministry among the Corinthian church. And the main focus of this text is the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers through the ministry of the gospel. And there are three powerful lessons for us in these verses. Lesson number one is this: gospel ministry does not depend on the approval of people. Wise people, wise Christians, are willing to listen to others, especially those who have shown themselves to be godly in their character. However, wise people also know better than to overemphasize the opinions and credentials of mere human beings. Gospel ministry does not depend on the approval of people. Verse 1 begins by asking two questions. Look with me at what the apostle asks the church in verse 1. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendations to you or from you? As Paul often does in his letters, he asks rhetorical questions. Both of these questions are rhetorical questions, and the expected answer is no. He had just finished saying at the end of chapter 2 that he and his fellow workers are sincere men who've been commissioned by God for the preaching of Christ. And when you read that, it might sound like he's trying to make himself and his companions look good to the church, that he's commending himself. That's the first question. Are we commending ourselves to you? The answer is no, that's not the case at all. He's simply stating the facts of the situation. But he knows the situation and he knows his audience and he anticipates the possibility of a misunderstanding. So he asks them the question, are we trying to make ourselves look good to you? And he says, no. What about references? What about what other people say about us? What he calls here letters of recommendation. Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need them? And he says this, as some do. Meaning that there are people who have come into the church at Corinth with letters of recommendation and they use those letters as a means of entering into the church to gain favor among the believers. Now, it's clear from the context that Paul asked this question because he has a rather low view of the people who are trying to earn favor through these letters of recommendation. Even worse, they're trying to get references from the Corinthians so that they can go to other churches and spread their false teaching there as well. And we can only guess as to who those people got letters of recommendation from, but wherever they came from, it would seem that the kind of effect that it had on the church was negative. And Paul is saying that the true gospel ministry that he's involved with and that his fellow workers are involved with, they don't need that. They don't need letters of recommendation. So Paul here needs to, for the good of the people in the church, draw a comparison between his ministry and the ministry of those who are getting these letters of recommendations. And he says, do we need those? Absolutely not. Why? He gives us the answer in verse 2. He says, this is why we don't need a letter of recommendation. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. He says that the people who became a part of the church, which happened as a result of his gospel ministry in the city of Corinth, he says they are written on his heart. What else could he mean there by other than he has a deep and an abiding affection for these people? What else could he mean? I don't think there's anything else that he could mean other than that. And when he says at the end of the verse that they are our letter of recommendation, that these people are the letter of recommendation to be known and read by all, he's saying that the effect of his gospel ministry amongst the people has become evident to everyone who can see them. You know, for all the problems at the Church of Corinth, and there were a lot if you read 1 Corinthians, for all the problems that this church had in the past, there is still evidence that something has changed in their lives on account of believing the gospel, and they've believed the gospel on account of Paul and his fellow workers preaching the gospel. So do you see what he's saying here? His emphasis is not on letters of recommendation or the approval of people. His emphasis is on the value of the ministry that's taken place amongst the people. A few years ago, I dealt with a situation where someone had expressed a concern about a teacher at a youth event. And the teacher was deeply offended by being questioned by one of our leaders of our youth group, and his attitude towards the question was, how dare you question me? I have a master's degree, and everybody thinks I'm great. That was his argument. And it basically, the bottom line was, who are you to ask me questions about what I teach? Well, it didn't take long to determine that the concerns were legitimate, and the teacher was trying to sidestep those issues based on the approval of people. Of course, the approval of people can be a helpful thing. Paul himself, in multiple places in the letters that he writes in the New Testament, he commends people to other churches. So the approval of people can be a helpful thing. I believe very much that a ministry that is approved by God is recognized amongst God's people. Like if you go to Bible college and you're the only one who thinks you're gifted to be a pastor, you're probably not. That's just the way it is, right? So there is value in having things recognized within the church. But when we flip that on its head and we try to say that God approves of us because people do, we get it all backwards. We invert it and we make a mess of it. Having a master's degree is good, but it doesn't automatically make you a godly person or correct. It doesn't make you a good minister of the gospel. People appreciating you can be good, but it can also be incredibly dangerous because it can make us incredibly vulnerable to self-deception or even worse, unrealized pride. That's the worst kind of pride, is when you can't see it, when you don't know that it's there. And seeking the approval of people can do that, or valuing the approval of people too much can do that. What mere human beings think is no basis for approval. That's no foundation. If somebody says to you, you should listen to me because I have such and such a degree or such and such letters behind my name. If somebody says to you, you should listen to me because everyone likes me, that should be a red flag in your mind, because statements like that are putting too much emphasis on the approval of people. Well, that raises an important question. If gospel ministry does not depend on the approval of people, what does it depend on? Paul already hinted at it when he talked about these believers being written on his heart. How in the world are these believers written on the heart of the apostle? And he makes it crystal clear in the next two verses, which shows us the second lesson from our text this morning, which is this. So gospel ministry does not depend on the approval of people. Instead, gospel ministry depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God has the power to penetrate flesh and bone and do surgery upon the spiritual condition of people. And so any work that we may do for his sake in making the name of Jesus Christ known and loved in the world needs to be done in great humility and dependence upon him, because gospel ministry depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. The metaphor of these believers being living letters is carried on in verse 3. Let's look together at the first part of that verse in verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Paul sees his work as a gospel minister as being a letter carrier. Essentially, he sees himself as being a mailman. That's how he sees himself in the work of the gospel. He is the letter carrier, and the people converted under his ministry are the letters, and the letters are from Christ. That connects back to verse 2, where he says that these believers are living letters to be known and read by all. So if I'm seeing these verses correctly, ministers of the gospel, which includes not just pastors, but every single one of us, ministers of the gospel are mailmen. And converts to the gospel are letters from Christ, also meaning they belong to him. And the readers of the letters are everyone else in the world. He continues on with the metaphor. Go back and we'll read the whole of verse 3 into verse 4. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Written not with ink, he says. A likely comparison to the letters of recommendation he mentioned earlier. He also says, not written on tablets of stone. That reference is almost certainly to the tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on back in Exodus chapter 20. And that'll become clear in the rest of chapter 3. We'll see that next week. So the full picture is this. Instead of being written with ink, instead of being written on tablets of stone, it's instead written by the Spirit of the living God. So the full picture is this. Jesus is the author. Believers are the letter to the whole world, and the Holy Spirit is the scribe who is writing the work of Christ upon the hearts of human beings. That should both astound us and cultivate humility in us at the same time. It's astounding because it's only possible according to the power of God. It's the fulfillment of what God promised in Ezekiel 11:9, where he says this, I will give them an undivided heart, and I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He's talking there about a spiritual condition rather than a physical one. You know, I'm astounded. I'm amazed at what we can do as medical people today in the world. What doctors and surgeons can do these days is absolutely astounding. They can operate on your heart muscle. They can do amazing things. They can put in new valves. They can put in this thing called a stent, which as far as I know is like a plastic tube that they shove in your vein to give blood flow through your heart. They can even, this is tremendous, they can even take the heart muscle out of someone else and put it into another person. That's incredible. And it works. Is that not astounding? I mean, maybe this is—it's been around for so long that we've kind of become used to it. But it's absolutely amazing what doctors and surgeons can do today on the heart muscle. But let's ask a question: if they cut the heart out of one person, and generally speaking, they're already dead, so it's okay, I guess. So they take the heart out of one person. And then they take your heart out. Let's say you need a heart transplant, and they take your heart out and they put a new heart in the person's chest. So they completely change the physical muscle of the heart. Do they change the character of the person at all? No. You take out Bob's heart and you put it into John. John does not become Bob, does he? No. John stays John. That you can change the whole thing, the whole muscle, completely changed out. Does it change the person's character? No. Does it do anything for them, spiritually speaking? No. You know, for all the amazing things you do, you know what the doctor accomplishes? You know what the surgeon accomplishes when they do surgery on your heart? They delay your death for a short time. They don't save your life. They just delay your death for a short time. That's all they can do. In the ministry of the gospel, something happens that is impossible for any human being to do. The Holy Spirit writes the will of Christ on the affections of a human being. He writes upon the very soul of a person for the sake of displaying the glory of Jesus in the world. That should amaze us. But it should also push us towards great humility as well. By humility, I do not mean thinking negatively about yourself. That's not humility. That's another form of pride. By humility, I mean taking the attention off of ourselves entirely and putting our attention on the work of God. That is, listen to this, that is one of the most fantastic things we can possibly do, because when we do that, when we take our attention off of ourselves and we put it on God, when we do that, our hope, our joy, our confidence is in the power of the Holy Spirit rather than ourselves. Listen, we will never be more satisfied. We will never be more joyful. We will never be more courageous or more at peace than when we delight ourselves in what God does according to His power and His grace. Every now and again, I'm reminded of what a problem plagiarism is in the world. It's surprisingly common in the world for somebody to take another person's idea and pass it off as their own. Students do this in school, right? They cheat on tests. They look at the person writing next to them, they look at their answer, and they write the answer for themselves, right? They do this when they write papers. They scour the internet, and they take someone else's paper, and they hand it in to the teacher. And now with this thing called ChatGPT, it's even crazy. You don't even have to do that. You just tell it to write your paper for you, and it spits it out, and there you go. It's not yours, it's somebody else's. It's still plagiarism. And even more sad, it happens in the church. I've known more than one instance of pastors stealing a sermon from someone else and then preaching on it on a Sunday morning. You know, more often than not, people who plagiarize get caught. If you've done that yourself, you probably know that. Especially those who persist in it. You keep doing it, eventually you're going to get caught. And you know what the result of that is? It's bad. The results of getting caught for plagiarism is usually bad, and rightly so. It ought to be. It's stealing. It's wrong. It's really easy to be guilty of that as Christians when it comes to the work of God. It's really easy to take credit for the work of the Spirit. It's easy to portray ourselves as the author or the scribe when, in fact, we are letter carriers. We're mailmen. We're not the authors. And if we get that mixed up, it tends to end badly. If we get that mixed up, we tend to crave the affirmation of people. If we get that mixed up, we tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. If we get that mixed up, we tend to think of people as owing us something. It's thinking, you know, the reason you're a Christian is because of me. We can think that. We can tend to think of ourselves as needing recognition or reward from people if we get that mixed up. And you know what? None of that is good for us. And eventually it leads to some kind of downfall in our lives. Listen to this carefully. This applies to all of life, but particularly to this. We cannot deny reality without paying some kind of cost. And that is especially true when it comes to the ministry of the gospel in the world. We need to keep at the forefront of our minds the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can write on the tablet of the human heart. You can't do that. I can't do that. That's the work of the Spirit. That's Paul's confidence in the Corinthians, which leads him to another lesson in verses 5 and 6. And this is an incredibly encouraging one. So first, gospel ministry does not depend on the approval of people. Second, instead, it depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. And third, gospel ministry empowered by the Spirit produces life. When people are changed by God, they have a new and growing desire to enjoy who God is and what He commands. And they serve Him not out of obligation, but out of love. Gospel ministry empowered by the Spirit produces life. Paul stays with the theme of humility in verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves or claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul had asked a question about gospel ministry. He says, who is sufficient for these things? It was a rhetorical question, the answer being no one. And he makes it clear in chapter 3, verse 5 here that applies to himself as well. You know, and what's striking to me about Paul saying that he's not sufficient for this ministry, what's striking to me is he has all kinds of reasons to think himself sufficient. He was born in a good family. He had a fantastic education. He was trained in the scriptures by one of the most famous teachers of the day. He met the Lord Jesus personally. He saw the risen Lord for himself. And we could go on and on and on with the list. Paul had all kinds of reasons to think that he was sufficient in and of himself. But he says that he and his companions are sufficient, not in themselves, but rather their sufficiency comes from God. It's important to keep in mind here that this is the most often something that is unseen. The sufficiency of God is something that is most often in the church unseen. Sermons preached, music played, letters written, wise questions asked, moments of hospitality, good answers given, all of that appears as though we're doing it according to our own ability, doesn't it? And therefore, it's easy for us to see the results of what we do as being the results of our own ability. But Paul doesn't see it like that. He doesn't see the results of his good gospel ministry as being from his own ability, but rather he sees it as the work of the unseen Holy Spirit at work in the world, in the hearts of people, for the glory of Jesus' name. That's how he sees it. And so he says, our sufficiency is from God. And then he writes this in verse 6. Our sufficiency is from God, who, verse 6, has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul, probably better than most, knows the power of the letter to kill. As we'll see in the next week, in the next several verses, what he's talking about here in terms of the letter and tablets of stone is he's talking about the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And he says here that the letter kills. In other words, the law of God kills. Show of hands, how many people think that sounds like a bad thing? Right? Wow. I guess not everybody thinks murder is a bad thing. The letter kills, right? It sounds bad. Now, we need to be careful to think about this rightly. The Apostle Paul is not saying here that the Old Testament is bad. We'll see that really clearly next week. He's not saying that everyone before the coming of Jesus is lost under the judgment of God. We know that there are people in the Old Testament who are saved and who we will see in glory. Also, very important, he is not saying that the Holy Spirit was absent from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was very much at work in the Old Testament. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired every bit of the Old Testament, every bit as much as he has the New Testament. Salvation by grace through faith is written all throughout the written word of God, cover to cover, Old Testament and New. Paul's point here is that the law of God by itself cannot save. It can only bring death. Why? Why can the law of God by itself only bring death? Well, first of all, because none of us keep it. Every single one of us is a lawbreaker, and we've broken it many times, probably definitely far more than we would like to admit or we even realize. But our problem is even worse than the fact that we just break God's law. That's one reason why the letter kills. But our problem is worse than that. It's not just that we break God's law. It's that in our nature, we want to break God's law. Just imagine for yourself. This illustration might not work for you, but it certainly works for me. Imagine a giant red button, sign above, sign below, that says, do not touch. What do you want to do to the button? I want to press it. That's what I want to do. Right? That's why the letter kills. Not because God's laws and his commands are bad, but because when he gives us laws, when he gives us commands, the inclination of our hearts is, you told me to do this, therefore I don't want to do it. You said not to do this, therefore I want to do this. That's the inclination. We want to break his law. And so the letter brings death. But It says here, super important word in verse 6, but he says, the Spirit, that is the ministry of the Spirit, gives life. The letter can only tell us what to do or what not to do. That is the limit to the letter. The Spirit can transform our hearts and give us a desire to do what God says or avoid what God forbids. The Spirit can give us a heart that obeys out of love and enjoyment of the Lord and all of His ways. And that, brothers and sisters, when you have a heart that obeys God out of love, that, brothers and sisters, is life. Most of us get this if we think about work. Have you ever heard the saying, if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life? You ever hear that saying before? If you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. That is so true. You know, if you ask me to make something out of wood, I am almost always happy to do that. If you ask me to paint something, I hate it. Don't want to do it at all. Can't stand painting. Not a fan. But imagine if I woke up tomorrow morning and while I was sleeping, a miracle took place and I woke up in the morning and I wanted to paint. I like to paint, right? What would I do? I would go and paint something. That's what we do. And I would not only just paint it, I would enjoy it, right? That is the power of the Holy Spirit giving life to the people of God. He changes our hearts and gives us a love for the things of God. The Christian attitude towards these things is not that we do these things because we have to. We are completely made right with God by Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. We don't add a single thing to that. No matter how much you obey, no matter how many good works you do, you are not adding an ounce to your righteousness in Christ. That is completely and totally the result of Jesus and faith in Him. Forever. You don't add anything to that. Our right standing with God has nothing to do at all with works. If we only do what is right because we have to, that is certainly less bad than outright rebellion against God. But if we are only doing what's right, what Jesus commands, if we're only doing that because we have to, it's still sin. It's still rebellion against God because that attitude is denying the goodness of God. It is only when we do what is right because we want to that we are fully obeying God. And that is only possible. Listen to this carefully. That's only possible because the Holy Spirit makes us alive. That's why the ministry of the Spirit brings life. So let's ask ourselves a really important question this morning. Do we have a pulse? Do you have a spiritual pulse? Do we have a desire to obey God, not because we have to or out of some sense of fear or obligation, although that is less bad than outright rebellion, it is not enough. Do you have a sense of wanting to obey God, not out of fear or obligation, but out of love? If you do, you got a pulse. Congratulations, the Spirit is doing something in your life, and that is amazing. Are you feeling this morning the weight of unconfessed or unrepentant sin in your life? Listen, don't ignore it. Don't make excuses for it. That is the Spirit of the living God calling you to life today, saying there is a better way. Leave the way of death and come to the way of life. Listen to Him. He's writing things on the tablet of your heart to display the goodness of Jesus to the world. If you're in Christ this morning, then you are a living letter from Jesus to the world, written by the Holy Spirit. And the exhortation from this text, I believe, is this. Don't resist His pen. Don't resist His pen. But instead, enjoy it and truly live. Be a living letter for Christ to the world. Let's pray. Lord, these verses talk about things that are wonderful and good and marvelous, about the work of the Spirit upon the human heart. I love Paul's question in this text. Who is sufficient for these things? No one. No human being is sufficient to the task. But God, I praise you for the power, the infinite power, the ever-present power of the Holy Spirit at work in the world. Oh God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see it, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others. And I pray that you would not only give us eyes to see it, but you'd give eyes to the world to see a letter from Christ written to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.